Does hearing teaching about the end times, the Antichrist, and the apostasy fill you with fear and trepidation? Well, Charles Spurgeon once told a story about an event that took place in a New England church. They had an afternoon service, and in the midst of some of them sleeping in the afternoon service as they were gathered, a lunatic jumped up and rebuked the minister. And in this church that was built solid, that even an earthquake could knock down, he went and said, "I'm going to tear this church building down. I'm going to make the roof fall in upon itself." And he went and jumped, this self-proclaimed Samson, and went to push over one of the columns, holding up this roof. And the women almost fainted, and the men jumped up and went to run for the exit doors. And it was about pandemonium, it was about to outbreak. Until one calm brother sitting by the pulpit up front said the following words, "Let him try." See, he had the right perspective. This lunatic was no match for these enormous columns. He wasn't going to be able to push one of those columns over. There should be no panic. There should be no fear. Sit down. We'll get him out of here. It's not going to cause harm where the roof is going to come in and kill us all. In the same way, when we talk about the end times, may we not freak out and be filled with fear and thinking that, "Oh, woe is us. What's going to happen? What if the Antichrist returns while we're still here? What if we have to endure such great persecution?" We see Satan's plan to try to bring many and lead them astray. What's going to happen? And in the same way, we should have the attitude of that man up front at the pulpit. Satan, let him try. Let him try to thwart the will of the God of gods and King of kings. Let him try to overcome the kingdom of God which rules and reigns forever. Let him try to stand in the way of the all-powerful, almighty God and His plans and purposes. Let him try. Instead of being filled with fear and worry, we should stand resolute and be strong in the Lord, knowing that God and His kingdom stands forever. So, brethren, today we're going to continue our study in 2 Thessalonians 2. Last time we talked about how Christians have right doctrine regarding the end times by first remembering what the Bible teaches. Second, by knowing that God is currently restraining the revelation of the Antichrist. And third, by understanding that at the second coming, Jesus will kill the Antichrist. Well, today, as we continue our study, we're going to answer this question: who is responsible for the man of lawlessness coming? Who planned the Antichrist's arrival? So if you would, please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. Verses 9 through 12. Let me read to you our passage that we will be studying today. Verse 9. "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So our first of three points today is this. Satan is responsible, first of two points. Satan is responsible for the man of lawlessness coming in order to deceive the lost. The devil planned the Antichrist's arrival in order to blind those who hate the truth. Let's look at verses 9 through 10. Where we get this. Now remember the context here. The apostle is repeating teaching that he's already told the Thessalonians when he was there in their presence. But unfortunately, from some source, they have picked up this false teaching that the day of the Lord, or Jesus' second coming, has already taken place. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. You're deceived. And then he is laying out, once again, what he taught them in person, the specific details of the end times in order to give them right doctrine. So that's what he continues to do in verse 9. He talks about the coming of the lawless one, or the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist. This coming, this word for coming, is the same word that is used for the coming or the second coming of Jesus Christ, or His second advent in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, or 4:15, or even in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, which we covered last week. Which makes sense because if the Antichrist is the exact opposite of Jesus Christ, then his activity is going to try to imitate Jesus to lead people astray. So just as Jesus is going to have a second coming, or has a coming, the Antichrist has a coming where he is revealed to people. But his coming is the exact opposite of Jesus. He comes as the man of lawlessness to rebel against God and lead the rebellion against God and to deceive others. Now, who is behind his coming? It says in verse 9, it is by the activity of Satan. Now, Satan is a created angel who rebelled against God. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 describes Satan and his pride, wanting to be like God and rebelling against God and taking demons with him. And that he ultimately wanted to be worshipped by the true God as if he was God. That's why Matthew 4:9, when he tempts Jesus in the wilderness, what does he say? I will give you all these nations if you will fall down and worship me. Now what arrogance. He acts like he owns the nations. He didn't own the nations. God owned the nations. He acts like he has authority over the nations. He doesn't have any authority over them. God has authority over them. And he's talking to God himself and saying, I will give you the things you already have if you will worship me. And that is the foolishness of the rebellion and of the pride of Satan. Now it says the activity of Satan. Satan's been active from Genesis to Revelation. It started in the Garden of Eden with tempting Adam and Eve to doubt the veracity of God's Word. And then at the book end of the Bible, Revelation 20, we see the end of Satan. That he will be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. In between those two bookends, we see him working the life of Job, that he brought about upon great destruction, that the killing of all of his children, the ruin of his livestock, even putting sores upon his body. In the Gospels, we see demon possession, as we read about in our reading from Matthew 8 this morning. We see that he's behind the worship of idols in 1 Corinthians 10, and that Satan and his demons are going around like a roaring lion seeking to devour Christians, as 1 Peter 5:8 warns us. And that ultimately he's working to put a veil over the eyes of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, which I think is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan's going around, figuratively, blinding the people who are unbelievers so that they will not see the illumination, the glory, the grandeur, the worthiness, the majesty of Jesus Christ and bow down and worship Him and give their lives to Him. This is the same Satan and all these activities who's going to bring about the greatest veil that will come, and that is the Antichrist when he is revealed. That's why, going back to our passage, verse 9, it says, by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Satan is powerful. He's not all powerful like God, but he is powerful. Revelation 13, 7 and 8 talks about when the Antichrist comes as the beast. It says, also was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. So the Antichrist comes with authority, not all-encompassing authority like God, but authority, and he's going to make war on believers, and he's going to encourage and tempt unbelievers to worship Him as if He is God and not to worship the true and living God. And how will He tempt them? He's going to do these signs and wonders. And through those signs and wonders, He's going to try to say, look, I'm really God because I'm doing these things you've never seen before. Matthew 24, 24, Jesus warns, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. That the Antichrist will be doing these things to try to say, see, I am truly God, so worship me because no one else can do this. But while these are going to be true signs, they're going to be false because they're going to preach a false message. He is not really God. It's going to be like the magicians of Pharaoh. Remember, God sent 10 plagues in Exodus. The first three plagues, Pharaoh's magicians were able to imitate. They were able to turn the Nile into blood. They were able to cause the land to swarm with frogs. They brought gnats upon everyone, as God did. But after the third one, they couldn't imitate God anymore. They actually did those signs, but they couldn't imitate it after that. And so this is what's going to take place, is that there will be true signs, true wonders, to lead people astray so that they would worship Satan through the Antichrist. And we see back in our passage, verse 9, or now starting in verse 10, that it's with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. The whole purpose is to lead people away from the truth. Revelation 13, 13 to 14 says this again. It says, it performs, the second beast, great signs, even making fire come from down heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So they're doing these signs in order to draw people to what is wicked, what is idolatrous, not to God. And people who are there at that time, who are Christians, they are going to be incessantly persecuted. And they'll have two options. Worship the Antichrist in order to have temporary appeasement and relief, but reject Christ and have eternity in hell. Or second, reject idolatry and have temporary pain and even martyrdom so that you can have Christ and have an eternity with Him. Well, verse 10 says that this deception is going to deceive those who are perishing, those who are lost, those who do not know the Lord, those who have not confessed Him Savior and Lord, because they're going to believe the signs and wonders. As 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So those who look at the cross, Jesus Christ crucified, His death, burial, and resurrection, it is folly to those who are perishing, those who are lost. These are the lost people who are going to be deceived more and more and more. While those who are saved are going to look to the truth of the cross, look to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and say, that is the power of God to save me, a sinner, and bring me to eternal life. Now, why are the perishing perishing? Before we become, just feel sorry for these people and say, woe is them, they're just naive, they didn't know, they're just neutral, and someone came along and just gave them the lies and they didn't know any better. It says here in verse 10 something quite different. They're perishing because they refused to love the truth. They're not morally neutral. They're not naive. They hate the truth. They refused. They did not accept or embrace it. They did not have a high affection or regard for the truth, which is the gospel. Instead of being, on the fence or neutral, no. They hear the gospel and they hate it. They refuse it. They reject it. They don't want to embrace it. They don't want to have it be theirs and to identify it, to repent and believe. We know that this is what Paul's talking about, because earlier in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, he says that Jesus will return in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. If you do not obey the gospel, you do not know God. If you do not repent and believe, you do not have reconciliation. You are not one of God's children. You are not of the redeemed. You're not in the kingdom of God. You're in the kingdom of darkness, under Satan's rule, under his authority, imitating him. Just to be clear, what is the gospel? If this is so important, the gospel is that there's only one God, the living God, the one of the Bible. He created everything, and He's not created Himself. He has no beginning, no end. He sustains Himself. He depends upon no one. He knows all things, has all power. He is holy. He is completely different and other than we who are His created beings. And He made the earth and world and universe out of nothing. And He set up Adam and Eve in the garden and said, follow me, but do not eat of the forbidden fruit. They ate of it, and in that came sin. And now all of Adam and Eve's offspring, us included, have the guilt and punishment of that sin. And we ourselves have a sinful nature and sin out of our own volition, out of our own desires. We want to sin. And because of that, not only is death the temporary judgment, but there's an eternal judgment. Since all of us have broken the law of God, all of us are condemned under it, and all of us deserve damnation and an eternity of hellfire because we have sinned against an eternal God. So what hope is there? The hope is but God. The hope is that God, in His plan of redemption, sent His Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, to put on human flesh as the second Adam to do what the first Adam and what we could not do, and that was to live a sinless, perfect life. Living a life in accordance to His standards. Never sinning once at all. And He showed that He was God in flesh by calming the sea, by raising the dead, by preaching the truth of the gospel, by doing all these things. And then the Romans, the Jews, Pontius Pilate raged against Him, plotted against Him, and they put on a mock trial, condemned Him, and crucified Him on the cross, where He literally died. And in that moment, He bore the wrath that sinners deserve for breaking His law, for being in rebellion against Him. And then 3 days later, after being in the tomb, He was raised victoriously to show that He was in fact God and that He defeated sin. He paid it all and He defeated death. And the gospel message is repent and believe. The kingdom of God has come. You need to turn away from sin. Turn from loving sin. Turn from a lifestyle of sin. Turn from following the wicked desires of your heart and admit that you are a condemned man. And then you go and look to Jesus Christ as the one who was lifted up, the one for sinners, who died for sinners, and that if you come to Him, He will save you. That is the gospel message. That is the gospel message that we who are Christians love. It's the gospel message that those who are unbelievers hate. They do not want John 14:6 to be true. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." They hate that message. And why? Is it because they do not have enough knowledge? Is it because there's no empirical evidence? Is it the culture's fault or because they had a bad home life? No, no, no. You can have the perfect situation, the perfect standard. You can have all of the different components of a person's life match up. They were born in a Christian home. They heard preaching every week. Their parents lived godly lives. They weren't hypocrites. They didn't get exposed to wicked things. They grow up and then they go off on their own and they reject it all. Why? It's not because God has not shown them the truth. It's because they do not love it. It's not a knowledge problem. It's a heart problem. It's a desires problem. It's not an intellectual issue. It's a spiritual issue. That's why John 3:19, Jesus says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." They don't want the light of the gospel because they love their sin. They don't want the gospel spotlight, the holiness of God, to shine upon them because they're cockroaches doing wicked and evil things. And that light exposes them for who they are. I mean, Jesus performed, when He was here on the earth, He performed miracles and people rejected Him. He predicted the future and it came true. He rose from the dead. There were 500 who witnessed to it. And if the people in His generation saw all those things with their very eyes, taste, saw, touched Him, and they still rejected Him, it's not because of evidence. It's because of want to, of desires, of volition. They hate the truth and they hate God and Jesus Christ, who is the truth. So why do people reject Him? It's that they love lies and love sin. And so what is the judgment that's upon them? Verse 10, "And so they will not be saved." Those who do not love the truth will not be saved. This is saying there is no universalism. It's not we get in a great big circle of humanity, hold hands and sing kumbaya, and everyone goes to heaven. No, no, no. There are the saved and there are the lost. There is no salvation outside of the gospel, outside the truth. There are not many ways. Well, you can go through Islam, you can go through Hinduism, you can go through Buddhism. No, 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 no. It's through Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, what a person loves indicates if he is saved. If you love the truth and you love the gospel and you love Jesus, that shows that you are saved. If you hate the truth, hate the gospel, hate Jesus, that shows you're not saved. And so what happens is that Satan brings forth the Antichrist to deceive those who want to be deceived, to give lies to those who want to believe lies, to give deception to those who desire and love being deceived because they do not want to embrace the truth. So that's our first point. Satan is responsible for the coming of the man of lawlessness to deceive the lost. Charles Simeon, a pastor in the 1800s, said about this passage this: "It is not from a want of evidence that men reject the gospel. There is in the gospel evidence enough to satisfy any candid inquirer. But men have an aversion to the truth. The gospel requires of them a humiliation of soul, a renunciation of self-dependence, and a sanctity of heart and life to which they are utterly indisposed." It's to admit you're not God. It's to show that you need a Savior. It's to reveal that you are worse off than you want to admit, and you need Jesus Christ and Him alone to redeem your soul. So if you are a professing believer today, do you love the truth? Do you love the gospel? Do you love the Bible? Do you love the old story? Do you look to Christ for salvation? Realize that this truth divides those who are saved from those who are lost. It divides those who are false professors from those who are true professors. Maybe you could be a false convert. Have you thought about that? Do you love your sin? Do you love lies, but you try to act religious? Do you want to call yourself a Christian, but you still want to embrace and desire to enjoy sin, to live for ungodliness? And you want to ignore God's truth, or you want to twist it to make it match up to your own desires? Then you are not saved, and you need a new heart. You need to be changed, because this is revealing that you are just pretending instead of being a true believer. Well, how do you get a new heart? You can't perform heart transplant surgery upon yourself. You need God to do the heart change. You can't do anything to save yourself. That's the gospel. That I can't even give the faith I need to latch on to Jesus Christ. God has to supply that faith. God has to supply me new desires, a new heart. God has to cause me to be born again. I cannot cause myself to be born again. So you need to call upon the Lord to change you. You need to call upon God to give you salvation. You ask the Lord to bring you a new heart. Now, you may be a true believer. If you are a true believer, have you been baptized? Not because baptism causes you to have the Spirit at that moment, not because baptism regenerates you, but because baptism is an act that marks that you are professing faith in Christ, that you are with the kingdom of light and not in the kingdom of darkness. It's an outward act to show the internal reality that God has done in you. And so if you are a believer, but you haven't been baptized, then what's stopping you? What's causing you not to come and say, I want to publicly profess I'm with Christ. I want to become a part of the church. I want to take this act of obedience. These truths that we're looking at also affects the way that we witness as believers. When you talk to someone who is not saved, you need God to perform a miracle for that person to embrace Christ. You need God to make that person go from loving lies to loving truth. As 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 24 says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, we preach the same gospel, but it is God who applies it. It is God who changes the individual. It is God who works to bring them to faith. We cannot, in our evangelism, trust in evidences or our argumentation or in our eloquence in order to bring people to Christ. We cannot trust in our logical proofs. We can only trust in the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit on the hardened sinner's heart who loves evil, who loves sin, to do a work of miraculous transformation so that they now love holiness, love righteousness, and love Jesus Christ. Which means, whether someone is saved or not isn't based upon you. God works faithfully through those who just simply tell others about Jesus. Now, to those of you who are unbelievers, this is an address to you. You do not have an intellectual problem with God. Now, you may say, well, you refuse the truth, and you may try to say, well, there are these reasons, I have these objections, but no. Those objections are trying to save you face. Really deep down, the issue is you don't want there to be a God that you have to submit to. You want there to be a God that looks like you, that thinks like you, and that does what you want you to do. You want a God that doesn't require you to change. You want a God that's created in your image. So stop demanding signs or wonders or saying, if only God would speak to me or write it in the clouds. No, He has done signs. He has done wonders. And He does speak today through His Word. If there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem and there was 500 witnesses, if that's not enough, then nothing's going to be enough. Because the issue is with you, not with the evidences. But yet you continue to refuse because you love lies and hate the truth. Well, that's our first point. Our second point comes from verses 11 and 12. It's this: God is responsible for the man of lawlessness coming in order to condemn those who love unrighteousness. The Lord planned for the Antichrist's arrival as punishment for those who love lies. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now you may be thinking I'm speaking out of both sides of my mouth. Point one was Satan brought the Antichrist. Point two, God brought the Antichrist. Wait a minute, that's a contradiction, isn't it? No. God acts through secondary means, including Satan, to accomplish His good purposes. Yes, Satan, out of his own volition, plans and acts to bring the Antichrist, and he does so with wicked motives. But God stands above Satan and has planned to act through him and his sin to accomplish His good motives and works. God works through Satan, and He works through sinners. And this is seen throughout Scripture. Let's look at a couple examples. Remember Joseph and his story, that his brothers were jealous of him, sold him into slavery, and then by the end of it, Joseph becomes the second in charge in Egypt and saves Israel, saves his brothers and Israel. And what do we see from this? Genesis 50, verse 20, what you meant for evil, God meant from good. So was God sovereign over that? Yes. Did God plan that? Yes. Did He use secondary means? Yes. And were those actors in that secondary means, were they doing what was sinful and evil and wicked? Yes, yes, yes. But God still planned it and operated it and worked through it. Another example, the greatest example, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It says in Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:27 and 28 that the Jews, the Romans, Pontius Pilate, they all planned, they all worked together to crucify Jesus Christ, and they were all guilty of doing that. But it also says, but God foreordained that this would take place. So God planned that this would happen by these actors at this time and place, that Christ would die on Calvary, and that was for a greater good, the redemption of His people, and to show and to display His glory. And yet those actors who were part of that volitionally did it of their own wicked deeds and desires and sinned. And the last example, Adam and Eve in the garden. Was this a surprise when Adam and Eve sinned? Where God said, oh, I didn't realize this was going to happen. Now I have to go to plan B. No, 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 no. God planned for that to happen. So Adam and Eve really sinned, but God planned that that would happen so that He would accomplish His plans and purposes. In the same way, God has planned for the Antichrist to come by the power of Satan. Satan is actually doing that. The Antichrist will happen. There will be sin among those people, those actors. But God, in His holiness and goodness, has planned this for His ultimate purpose and glory. And He does not sin in any part of this. So it says in verse 11 that He sends a strong delusion or a working. Now this word is also used in verse 9, that this delusion will lead people from the truth. So does this mean that God has lied? No. Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for God to lie. Titus 1:2, Numbers 23:19. No, He is not lying, but He's using people who lie to accomplish His plans and accomplish it for His purposes. We see other examples where God uses human actors. David in the census. Remember, he does the census. Because of that, God brings judgment. Well, it says in 2 Samuel 24:1, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Well, sounds like God is tempting David to do that. Well, then if you read 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So God used Satan and his wicked deeds to accomplish his plans. Or we look at Micaiah, where he prophesies King Ahab and his disaster if he goes to war. But the other prophets were saying, no, you're going to win, you're going to win. Well, 1 Kings 22:23 says that the Lord put a lying spirit in the mouth of all your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. So we see how God uses sinful people, uses sinners, uses Satan himself, but does not sin himself. And why does he do this when the Antichrist comes? He sends this strong delusion, it says in verse 11, so that they may believe what is false. Once again, this idea of false is repeated from verse 9. That unbelievers want to believe lies. They do not want to believe the truth. As John 8:44 says, Jesus, speaking to the Jews, says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. The devil is a slanderer. He does not stand in the truth. And those who were following, who call themselves religious, who are these Jews, were actually imitating not God, they were imitating the devil, and they were lying. They were slandering, and they were calling Jesus a blasphemer and trying to kill him, even though he was God. So God is giving them what they want. Oh, you want to believe lies? I'll send you a liar so that you can believe those lies. He gives them over. Just like in Romans 1, 24 through 32, where he gives the creatures over to worshiping creatures instead of worshiping the Creator. He gives them their heart's desire. And today, he's raising up even little antichrists, false teachers, as Matthew 24:11 says, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. That already, before the antichrist comes, there are those who are teaching condemnation, who are teaching heresy that will lead to condemnation. And that's the whole purpose. This is judgment upon people. Judgment upon them for their love for lies. Verse 12, in order that all may be condemned, that they would be judged guilty temporarily by believing these lies, which would lead to eternal guilt in the lake of fire. He gives them the rope and says, go hang yourself. And they kindly oblige, because that's what they want to do. They want to believe the lies. They do not want to love the truth. They do not want to embrace Christ in salvation. It says that they do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That truth, once again, is repeated from verse 10. So ultimately, there are two types of people in the world. Those who love lies and those who love the truth. Those who speak lies, those who speak the truth. There's not a third person. There are only these two. So what do you love indicates who you are. Are you a lover of God or a lover of the devil? If you love lies, you love the devil. If you love God, you love the truth. And it's not just you love what is truthful, it's what you take pleasure in. It's what you delight in. It's what you find contentment in for your soul. And that's why verse 12 says of these people that they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Unrighteousness, what is wicked, what goes against God's perfect standard, what is ungodly, unholy, what is evil. They took pleasure, they delighted in, they found satisfaction in this. Oh, I'm going to go to the muddy mire, the pig mire, and roll around it because I get delight in that. Unbelievers do not delight or find contentment in God. That's why in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, when Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest from your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. To the unbeliever, it's like, no, I will not come. You are not gentle. You are not lowly. You will not give me rest for my soul. You will not give me contentment and joy. You will not give me peace. I will not come to Jesus. Or Psalm 73:28, where Asaph, after looking at the sinners who are rich and who have all kinds of food and envying after them and saying, woe is me, I've dedicated my life to God and it's all for naught. Finally, he goes in the temple and he realizes his great sin and sees, no, I am a blessed man. At the end of that, he says in verse 28, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. He's saying it is good that I be near God. It's good to be reconciled to God. It is to my blessing. The unbeliever says, no, no, no. To be near God is to remove any fun from life. It's to have all these rules and regulations. It's to have all my freedom stripped away. They say, no, it is good to be away from God, which is to be near the devil. And so they take delight in, not in God, but in unrighteousness and in sin. And this is why in 2 Peter 2 it tells us that all false teachers can be known because they do wicked things. They are sexually immoral. They encourage sexual immorality and they appeal to the lusts and flesh of the unbeliever and saying, come, they say it's bad, but this is actually good. This is scriptural. This is biblical. Come, embrace it. It will be for your good. They appeal to their wicked desires and it's to their damnation. And they want someone to say, this is good. This is right. Come and do it. Come join me. Because that's what they think is good for them. When really it's drinking a bottle of poison that's labeled water. So to summarize the second point, God is responsible for the coming of the Antichrist as condemnation for those who love unrighteousness. An example of this today was by an author who died in 2019 at the age of 37 named Rachel Held Evans. She was a New York Times best-selling author of four books. She wrote in national papers and appeared on the television shows The View and The Today Show. And she talks about her experience going from growing up in an evangelical conservative church. And then as she grew up, she had these questions, and then she came to see that what she was taught was not right, and she embraced liberal, Protestant, mainline Christianity. And she came to say, no, the evangelical teaching of my youth, that was wrong. That was not what is right. That is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. The Jesus of the Scriptures is completely different. And so I am trumpeting and teaching people that you can have Jesus and take off this conservative, straitjacket Christianity. And so an example comes from one of her blogs where she tries to say that, no, God says and encourages people to participate in what is wicked and what is homosexual acts because, and that what she was taught was wrong and wicked and she needs to repent of that. Just so you can hear her voice and what this type of teaching says, let me read you this lengthy quote. She says, quote, if you're a gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, or queer reader, I hope you already know you don't need my affirmation to live whole and joyful lives, just as God made you. You are beloved children of God, and there is nothing I or any Christian writer or church leader can say to alter that. I hope you know deep in your bones that there is no height or depth, no demon or angel, nor denomination, or church, or pastor, or parent, who can separate you from the love of God in Christ, on Jesus Christ. My heart grieves over the ways this truth has been obscured and denied by the church, often in destructive and deadly ways, and I apologize for years of complicity in that. I pray that in the years to come, churches of every denomination will join me in repenting of the ways our communities have marginalized those whom God loves by what we have done and by what we have left undone, and I look to you for leadership moving forward. What she is presenting, and this is an example in a broader context in our churches, is she's trying to say, you can be a true Christian and keep your sin. Those who are conservative, those who are saying they're Bible believers, they're actually the heretics. They're not teaching the truth. And I have found and been illuminated of the true truth, and I need to repent of my complicity in the heresy. And so you who are of these gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, queer, you are actually good. You, what you are doing is not sinful, is not wicked. You don't need to repent. And in fact, we need to encourage you and repent of the way that we've taught against you. This is the schemes of the devil. This is people being deluded, because she's not saying don't be a Christian. She's redefining what it means to be a Christian. And she's trying to have the tapestry of Christianity, but hollowing out and filling in with poison. And this has captured many youth, many young people, and saying, well, the religion of my parents was wrong, and this is it, this is true. No, this is wicked. And do you know how we know it's wicked? Because the conclusion she comes to about Christianity and about what Christianity really is what is puppeted by our politicians, by our movie stars, by what is played on the radio, by what is being advocated in academia. It is no different than what secularists and atheists are saying. It's not Christianity. It's just you're trying to make Christianity look like the world, and in doing so, you've lost Christianity. So, brethren, we need to be aware of this, and we need to be on guard, and we need to understand that God is sovereign over all, including the false teachers. So we need to be on guard for the Antichrist in our day, like this woman and others, and we need to attest all teaching by the Word of God. And as we'll look at next week, we need to stand firm in the testimony that we have. But if you're not a Christian, let me just warn you, God may give you what you want. Be afraid. Your sinful desires will ruin you. Imagine you have a drug addict, and someone comes to him and says, I'm going to give you a lifetime supply of drugs for free at your beck and call. And that drug guy's like, yes, I don't have to steal anymore. I don't have to go rummaging. I don't have to go and meet with a drug dealer. I can just have all this drugs. And guess what happens? A week later, that guy overdoses and dies. Why? Because he had his desire, but his desire ruined him and destroyed him. In the same way, those who are unbelievers, you are sin addicts. And God may give you over to your sin and say, you can have as much as you want and you will be destroyed by it, not only temporarily, but eternally, and you will overdose to condemnation. So therefore, you need to repent and believe while there's still time. You need to turn from your sins and trust in Christ. You need to call upon God to save you, unless God give you over to your sins and you are no more. So ultimately, as we look at this, we see there are two types of people in the world. Those who love the truth and those who love lies. After 45 minutes of preaching the truth, do you love it or do you hate it? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this truth, and for teaching us about the end times, and also teaching us about today and the depravity of man and man's utter love for sin and lies. And we thank you, Lord, for those of us who have been saved, that you have saved us from those lies and from those sins by the miraculous power of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us to be on guard against those false teachers. Help us to rest assured in your sovereignty and your plan. And oh Lord, may you save those who are deceived. May you give them regeneration. May you give them justifying faith, and that they would call upon you and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.